Well, there are certainly times in our lives when we might wonder why God isn't acting in certain situations. And of course, this is a classic question in the world of philosophy. So if you go to a philosophy of religion course, you will no doubt talk about this question. And basically, the question is, if God exists, which I don't like that phrase, if God exists, because I think from a Christian perspective, the existence of the God of the Bible is necessary. Since God exists, right. That's the way that we would speak as Christians, but philosophers of religion don't always speak in this way, and they say, at times they speak in terms of if God exists, and they ask, if God exists, why does he allow suffering and evil, right? Well, why does God allow suffering? And if God is good, it would seem like he would want to put an end to the evil in the world. And if God is all-powerful, then he certainly has the ability to put an end to evil and suffering. And yet evil and suffering exist. And so, again, why is that? Now, it's one thing to sort of wrestle with that question and think about that question as an academic question, maybe in your philosophy class or whatever, and you write a paper about it, you try to construct some sort of logical or rational explanation, and it's another thing when we encounter personal suffering in our lives, right? Because we can as Christians, we can come up with an explanation. We can talk a little bit about why God has ordained evil and suffering. And biblically, we can go to Romans 9. We can conclude that God has ordained evil and suffering in order that he might display his glory in his judgment and in his grace and mercy in saving us from sin. And so God has included evil as part of his plan so that without it, we would not know God's hatred of sin. We couldn't see his mercy in forgiving sin. We couldn't know anything of God's grace in pouring out blessings upon us in spite of what we deserve. And without sin and punishment, there could be no cross, there could be no gospel, and there could be no glory of Christ in the gospel. And so in my view, that's a satisfying answer to the general question of why God has included evil and suffering as part of his plan, in order that the glory of his love, grace, mercy, and wrath might shine forth in the gospel. That's an answer to the general question, right? But what happens when the question becomes personal? What happens when it's not a general question of why does God allow evil and suffering, but it's a specific question of why God is allowing this specific evil or suffering in my life? And what happens if I lose my job or my marriage falls apart or my child is wayward and the general question of why God allows evil in the world becomes a specific question of why God is allowing this specific evil thing to come into my life? Because we might understand that God has ordained evil and suffering for the glory of Christ in the gospel. But there are a lot of bad things in life that might have happened, but that didn't happen, right? And we could all, on the way to church this morning, we could have all died, but yet we didn't, right? There's a lot of bad things that could have happened, but that don't happen. Sometimes when natural disasters strike and there's a hurricane off the coast of Florida or something like that, there have been people that have been critical of others who thank God that they weren't hurt in the hurricane. And so, you know, someone appears on TV and they say, you know, we just thank God that none of us was hurt, that no one in our family was killed. And those who are critical would say, well, what about those people who were hurt, right? What about those people who did die? Didn't God watch out for them? And it's certainly true that God might have spared their lives. But the question is, well, why didn't he? When I'm discouraged because I've been diagnosed with some kind of incurable disease, right? It's one thing to say that God allows suffering generally so that his glory might be made known, but why has God allowed that specific thing to come into my life? Because it's not like if I didn't get the cancer, the gospel couldn't have continued to shine forth, and the glory of Christ couldn't continue to shine forth in the gospel. And so why does God allow this specific suffering into my life? Well, in many ways, this is the question raised in the book of Job, right? And in fact, if you have a Bible with you, you'll want to open to Job chapter 38. Job 38. Job, of course, has lost his health and his wealth and his prosperity. His children have been killed. He's lost his standing in society, and he lives in the context of a society where everybody believes that the suffering he is experiencing is a result of some sin in his life, some kind of heinous offense against God that he's committed, that the Lord is bringing these things upon him. And, of course, no one wants anything to do with Job because he lives in a culture of honor and shame where they use ostracism to motivate personal behavior. And so since they believe that Job has the sin in his life, he's been ostracized from society. And so the question is, why is God allowing this suffering to come into his life? And Job, of course, he wants a hearing before God. In Job 23, Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Right? In chapter 31, Job says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Let the Lord Almighty answer me. And Job's position is to maintain his righteousness. He knows that he hasn't sinned in the kind of way that would lead to this sort of suffering in his life, and so he wants God to come and to give an account as to why he is allowing Job to suffer. And he believes if there was just this hearing, that he would be proven right and God would be proven wrong, because God doesn't have a good reason for allowing Job to suffer, Job thinks. He's brought this suffering into Job's life without cause. And so Job questions God's justice. He wants a hearing before God. What will God say? That is what we will look at this morning. So look with me at Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, where God answers. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. I like here how, notice God is sarcastic, right? And so for someone whose love language is sarcasm, I can appreciate that God is sarcastic. He says, Job, surely you know. Right? You know all of these things. You were there when I laid the foundations of the earth. Verse 6, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Ultimately, when Job questions the wisdom and justice of God, and when Job concludes that God must be treating him unfairly, God shows Job that he doesn't know what he's talking about. Right? And Job, obviously, he assumes a level of wisdom that he doesn't actually possess. Job thinks he is wise. He assumes he has wisdom, and he believes he sees things for what they are and that he is without fault. And he concludes that God is therefore not governing the world justly, because he's allowing all of these difficulties to come into Job's life, even though he is without fault. The problem is, God doesn't govern the world according to strict justice, right? If God governed the world according to strict justice, then the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed, that would have been the end, right? Eternal punishment would have come upon them immediately. And if God governed the world according to strict justice, we would all perish, right? He would have destroyed the entire human race immediately. And yet God doesn't govern the world in that way. He doesn't govern the world according to strict justice. He shows mercy and grace at various times. And not only that, but God doesn't always govern the world according to relative justice. Generally, if you treat people well, and you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat, you don't go out and murder people, life will go more smoothly for you than if you embrace a life of crime, right? That's generally the case. And yet, God doesn't always and everywhere govern the world in that way. There are times when the wicked prosper. There are times when the murderer gets away with it. There are times when the righteous suffer. And this is something that Job neglects to see and understand. And so God rebukes Job. God challenges the supposed wisdom of Job. And he reveals some things about himself that are designed to lead Job to a place of humility. There are times when we think we understand things and we don't truly understand things. When you're standing in line at the grocery store and there's the mother and the child wants a piece of candy or a toy or whatever it is, the mother says no, the child then melts down and starts throwing this fit, and then the mother gives them the candy or the toy. Of course, you know, we think, well, mom, you know, if you didn't do that, then that kind of thing wouldn't happen. And perhaps that's true. There's some truth to that. But I remember a time when one of our kids, who shall remain nameless, she was about two, perhaps, at the time, and she went through a fit-throwing stage. And, you know, we never gave in that sort of situation. In fact, if, you know, occasionally, I'll tell my kids to do something to, you know, go get ready for bed, pick up their toys or whatever, and ideally, they will obey immediately and begin doing what it is I've asked them to do, and if they then make an appeal like, well, you know, it's just going to be about one more minute, and then I'll be done with this game, and they make that kind of appeal, sometimes I'll say, okay, yeah, you can finish, but if a fit comes, and if there was ever going to be an appeal where I would have said, yeah, that's fine, that appeal is gone, right? I am not going, you have just solidified the no in granite because of the fit. And yet, the fits came. And so all of that to say that, you know, fit throwing is not necessarily because it's been reinforced by giving in to the fit or something like that. And, you know, it may be we see someone in the grocery store like this. Maybe it's not the child's mother at all. Maybe it's the aunt. Maybe it's a family friend. Maybe this is the person's first time out with the child. Maybe it is the mom, but maybe the child has been diagnosed with some sort of terminal illness, and the mom's feeling the weight of that, feeling the guilt. Perhaps the child's father has recently passed away. The truth is we don't know what's going on in their lives, and so we often think we see and understand the situation much more clearly than we actually do. And that's really one of 1,000 examples that we could look at, because there are literally opportunities for us to think we know more than we actually know every day. And in fact, I would probably go so far to say is we probably think we know more than we know every day. One time early in my Christian walk, there was a guy I knew, and I thought, I don't remember the circumstances totally, but for whatever reason, I thought that he was living with his girlfriend, whom he wasn't married, and the issue came up, and I said something like, when I first became a Christian, my way of sharing Christianity with people was telling them like what the Bible taught about what they should be doing, which is not necessarily what I would commend to you. He really needed the gospel, and I just was sort of giving him the law. But the issue came up, and I said, well, you know, you shouldn't be shacking up with your girlfriend. And, you know, he objected. He's like, man, I'm not shacking up with her. And you know, I cut him off, and I wouldn't listen. And I thought he was objecting to the way that I was characterizing what he was doing. I thought he was objecting to the terminology, shacking up. Come to find out, they didn't even live together, right? And so, again, there are many examples in my life, probably you can identify where we think we understand things and we don't truly understand them. And, you know, I've had a sense of superiority about my opinions, a sense of self-righteousness as though I had things figured out. And maybe I do have some things figured out by God's grace. Maybe I don't. The point is, in light of who God is, we have no basis for pride. Right? The fact that God is who he is should lead us to humility. And all of our judgments about anything are preliminary judgments, which are contingent upon God's ultimate and final determination. But this, of course, is the attitude that has been ingrained on us by our culture. We've been ingrained with the humanist perspective. So what is humanism exactly? During the Enlightenment, so we're talking about 17th, 18th century, the word humanism came to refer to a certain philosophical perspective. And humanism came to refer to the Enlightenment philosophy in which human reason came to serve as the philosophical basis for human dignity. So from a Christian perspective, why is humanity valuable? Well, it's because we are created in God's image. From a humanist perspective, the reason that humanity is valuable is because we have the ability to reason, right? We can reason for ourselves. We can understand things based on that reason. We can know things based on reason. And so that is the distinction. Now, in some ways, there was an ancient philosopher, Protagoras, who is considered to be sort of the founder, or at least we find in his thinking, humanism in seed form. The motto of Protagoras was in the Latin, homo mensura, which means man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. That was the perspective of Protagoras. He said this. He said, man is the measure of all things. Of things that are, that they are, and of things that are not, that they are not. Right? And so hopefully you can see that in that philosophy, humankind is ultimately elevated to the place of God. Right? Because while in the Christian faith we say, let God be true and every man a liar, within humanism, the human being is the final judge of all things. R.C. Sproul said it this way, speaking about humanism. He says, in humanism, there is no ultimate distinction between a supreme being and a human being because the human being is the supreme being. And so, again, most historians see this as coming about relatively recently with the Enlightenment. And I think that some philosophers probably recognize Protagoras' motto, man is a measure of all things. Again, that's about 400 BC as sort of the philosophical seed for humanism. But as Christians, I think we need to recognize that humanism is much older, right? Because when Adam and Eve determined that they had the right to decide for themselves whether or not to obey God, humanism was born. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden and said, you will be like God, humanism was born. And it was Satan himself in Isaiah 14 who said, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. And so when humanity rebelled against God in the garden, they made themselves like the Most High, right? They determined for themselves what was right, what was wrong, what was true, what was false. They became the measure of all things, of things that were that they were, and of things that were not that they were not, And what they thought was that the tree is good for knowledge and to make them wise. And so whenever you hear people talking about using reason to try and figure things out, whenever somebody says, you know, well, let's look at this objectively, let's think about this rationally, you're sharing things from a Christian perspective, and they say, well, what is the proof of the Bible? Humanism is probably behind that question. The problem is that humankind, left to humankind's self, is unable to view things from an objective standpoint. The minute the humanist says that we need to be objective and we need to come at this from a neutral and objective standpoint is the same minute that the humanist becomes biased, right? Because the bias of the humanist is that we can be objective apart from God. We don't need God's revelation. If we embrace the notion that we can think about things objectively apart from God, we have already become biased. And it's a kind of bias which dictates that any viewpoint which is contrary to this so-called objective viewpoint is faulty. And again, the problem is that if you rule out objectivity from the outset, because the Christian perspective is the objective standpoint. Right? The Bible presents us with reality, objective reality. And so to question whether or not the Bible is true is to put objective reality to the side. Only the Christian perspective enables us to see things as they truly are. And the idea that we can figure out things on our own, it's unbiblical. And from a philosophical perspective, it is arbitrary and unsubstantiated, right? It's ironic that oftentimes the people who shout most loudly that you shouldn't believe things without proof or evidence think that they everything that they know is built on this idea that they have embraced apart from truth or evidence, that you can know things objectively apart from God. Unfortunately, though, we do the same thing, and this has been ingrained in us. We think we know what's going on, whether it's the woman at the grocery store or something else. Job thought he understood very clearly what was happening to him, and so there are times when we simply need to be humbled, and this is what God does when he makes himself known to Job. Job, again, chapter 38, verse 8. God asks, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. God has set limits to the sea. In Job's day, the sea was seen as sort of an evil place, a chaotic place. And if you went out on the sea in a ship, you know, they didn't have the forecasting tools and things like that we have. The sea was a dangerous place. And there were all kinds of creatures in there that they didn't know or understand. And so the message here is that God has set limits to the sea, this dark, churning cauldron of the sea that threatens to break forth and destroy those who fall into it. God has set limits to that. Or in Job 38, verse 12, God says to Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And so the darkness, at night when wild beasts are lurking, when wicked men might hide and waylay someone, God has set limits to the darkness. Job 38, verse 22, God asked Job, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail that I have reserved for the time of trouble? And so whether it's the sea or the thunder or the wind or the hail, all of these things that threaten humankind, and Again, the people in Job's day saw these things as even more mysterious and threatening and chaotic than we do. God has fixed and set limits upon them, right? And the point that God is making is that he has established these things, he has controlled these things, and therefore he alone is the one who fully understands them, which is why God asked at the beginning in verse 2, who is this that darkens by words without knowledge? And it's true that God has established all of these things and that the calamity and the adversity that humanity experiences that comes from the sea and the storms and that happens in the darkness of night, God controls. He has set limits upon them. So God goes on to ask Job about all kinds of things that Job knows nothing about. And he asks him about things that he can't control. And the point is that God, that Job is humbled by this. The cosmic work of God in the created order is humbling to those who fear the Lord. And the definition of humility that I gave several weeks ago is simply having a right understanding of who we are before God, having a right understanding of who we are in light of who God is. And so that's what God is giving to Job. God really doesn't answer the question of why Job is suffering, right? God doesn't vindicate himself by explaining his reasons. He vindicates himself by revealing to Job that he has the power to do whatever he wants to do. And he goes on, he says, in effect, that if Job could unleash the sea, and if Job could bring forth the lightning and lead the wild animals and exercise dominion over the cosmic order, then at that point, Job could question God about the way that he was governing the universe, right? If Job had command of these things and God was doing things with it that were inconsistent with the way that Job would command it and exercise authority over it, then Job might have grounds to say that God was unfair. But obviously the point is, Job doesn't have that kind of power. And the question that God is leveling against Job is the question, who do you think you are to question me? Is really what it comes down to. And again, unfortunately, we have this same attitude at times in our own lives. And we presume to know more than we do. We get on our high horse and make judgments about things, and we think we know better and we understand. And I think the Lord's message to us is, who do we think we are, right? We didn't set up things to function the way that they function. And we ultimately don't know how things work. We can't command the sea, right? With humanism, of course, we think that we can do all of these things and that we're pretty smart and humankind, ultimately, we can accomplish anything. We'll make it rain. Right? Or if it's raining, make it stop raining. Our meteorologists can't even predict the weather correctly half of the time, and they certainly can't predict it any further out than about 10 days or whatever it is. A right understanding of who we are before God ought to lead us to a place of humility and humble submission before our Creator. But here's the good news. Although we have all claimed to know more than we know, and although we have all set ourselves in place of God and looked at ourselves as the measure of all things, God has provided a way of forgiveness for us. When we think we know more than we know, when we go beyond what God has revealed to us, we commit a sin against God. We presume to be in the place of God and to have his understanding. And the most humbling thing of all is that despite the fact that that is who we are and that's what we've done, God has provided a way of forgiveness for us in Christ. The gospel teaches us that we are sinners, that we are in need of a Savior, and that we are wholly dependent upon God. We are wholly dependent upon Him for the food that we eat, the air that we breathe, the salvation that we need, the things that we know. Everything comes from God. We have nothing in and of ourselves. And the good news is that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins if our faith is in Him. And by doing that, He has made it possible for our eyes to be opened, for us to receive His revelation in Scripture and to begin to see things as they truly are, not because we possess that ability in and of ourselves, but because He has revealed Himself to us.